We turn once again to the book of Judges at chapter 9. Gideon is dead. One of his sons, Abimelech, now persuades the men of Shechem to receive Abimelech as their king. The men of Shechem agree. Abimelech wants to feel safe, and he wants his kingdom to be safe. And the first thing that he does is that he executes the 70 sons of Gideon. He executes his own brothers. Only one escapes. His name is Jotham. Jotham soon hears of the coronation of Abimelech by the men of Shechem. He comes in verse 7 to Mount Gerizim, and there he proclaims a parable that contains a prophecy, and a prophecy that contains a curse. The parable is about the kingdom of the trees, and the trees go to the olive tree and ask the olive tree to reign over them. The olive tree is too valuable, too precious, and so he rejects the offer of the throne. The fig tree too is too important and too valuable. So is the vine. Finally, the trees come to the useless bramble or thorn bush. And useless though he is, he accepts the kingship. Abimelech is this useless bramble or thorn bush. And then he gives these haunting words of prophecy and of curse in verse 19. If then you, that is the men of Shechem, have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Jotham then runs away and hides from the vengeance of Abimelech, his brother. For 3 years, Abimelech rules over the people of Shechem in Israel. The reign appears to be peaceful and prosperous, until in verse 23 we are told that God brings a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the people under him. The men of Shechem begin to plot against Abimelech. Abimelech hears of their treachery. He comes, he kills the people of Shechem, and he permanently destroys the city of Shechem. And then in verse 50 we are told that he goes to war against Thebes and the people of that place. And as he is engaged in battle, we are told in verse 53 that a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Abimelech is fatally wounded, but he does not want to be remembered as the man who died in humiliation under the hand of a woman. So he commands his armor bearer to kill him instead, which the armor bearer does. Abimelech dies. And then in verses 56 and 57, we are given an explanation of what God was doing in Judges chapter 9. Now, you and I may read this long chapter and wonder to ourselves, why has God put all these details in the pages of Holy Scripture? What relevance does it have to us living as we do at the beginning of the 21st century? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, the Bible tells us that all these things are written as an example for us. That is to say, that we may learn from the people of the Old Testament the good things that we ought to follow and the bad things that we ought to avoid. These things are given as an example to the contemporary church. So I want to draw your attention this morning to seven lessons that we can learn from Judges chapter 9. The first is this: to disrespect the gift is to disrespect the giver. To disrespect a gift is to disrespect the one who gives that gift. And we see this in chapter 8 at verses 34 and 35. The people, we are told in verse 35, the people of Israel did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. And in their disrespect to the gift of God's judge, they showed their disrespect to God. For in verse 34 we are told that thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Now, we said last week that Gideon was an imperfect man, but Gideon was still God's judge, called by God, commissioned by God, ordained by him. And when Israel was disrespectful to the instrument that God had given as a gift to them, they were merely showing their disrespect to God. This is why we pray before we partake of our food. We thank God for the food, and we thank him because in our respect for the good things, we respect the giver of every good and perfect gift. To disrespect the gift is to disrespect the giver. Secondly, we see that polygamy is always evil. Polygamy is always evil. I have preached in churches all over the world where sometimes good, sincere Christian people have come up to me after the service and have said that they find the stories of polygamy and of adultery in the Bible objectionable, even offensive. And so they have told me that in their opinion, these parts of Holy Scripture should not be read in the church and should certainly not be preached from, because they say these are bad examples, and these are examples that we do not want our children to listen to. But sincere and good though these Christian people may be, they are mistaken. They are mistaken as to why God has given to us the Bible and why God has given these details to us in the Bible. And these details are given to remind us and to keep on reminding us that when men and women depart from the way that God has ordained for the human person, when only one man and one woman are to be bound together in holy marriage, when men and women and all of humanity departs from God's perfect law, we bring evil upon ourselves and we bring evil upon our families. Gideon took many wives and he took a concubine. He brought evil upon himself and his children after him. Look at how Abimelech speaks to the men of Shechem in chapter 9 at verse 2. He says to them, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." And then look at how Jotham speaks of Abimelech, his brother, in verse 18. He says, "But you, the men of Shechem, have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, not my brother, notice, the son of his maidservant." The sons of Abimelech were looking down, the sons of Gideon were looking down on Abimelech because Abimelech's mother was merely a concubine of Gideon. And so Abimelech always felt that he was an outsider, that he was never accepted by Gideon's other sons and by his family. And so there was poison between the brothers. Poison that came through Gideon. Gideon's polygamy. Disrespect for the gift is disrespect for the giver. Polygamy is always evil. Thirdly, every parent and every grandparent always leaves behind a legacy. And it is either a heritage of blessing or the legacy of a curse. Did you notice something in the whole of chapter 9? Gideon pretends to be a king. Abimelech assumes or grasps the kingship. Gideon kills his fellow Israelites. Abimelech goes one step further. He kills his own brothers. There is curse that is running in the family of Gideon, and it is a curse that came with Gideon. I was raised in a society which prized wealth above everything else. And repeatedly my culture told me that the greatest gift that any parent could leave for his or her child was wealth. We still live in a culture which tells us that the best thing we can do for our children is to give them a good education. A good education which will pave the way for a good career. And if we can afford it, we feel that one of the best things, if not the best thing that we can do for our children, is to help them to get onto the property ladder. May I say to you in the name of the living God, that is a lie of hell. It is not the truth. because it was Malcolm Muggeridge who looked at our society and he said, we have educated ourselves into imbecility. Education is not the greatest treasure. It isn't success in work or success at home. The problem with Gideon in chapter 8 was that in his success, he began to worship at the altar of success. And so he destroyed himself and he destroyed his family after him. You know what the greatest treasure is? What the greatest gift that you as a father or mother or grandfather or grandmother can give the child growing up in your home? The reformed faith is life's only lasting heritage. The fear of God will keep them for time, and it will be their blessing for all eternity. Everything else is temporary. Everything else will end in tragedy. The fear of God is the only and the ultimate blessing that we can leave for our families. And whether we like it or not, every parent is leaving behind a legacy. That legacy is either a blessing or a curse. Only the fear of God will be a blessing upon our posterity. It works the other way around too. If you and I were born into Christian homes, if you and I were born to God-fearing parents or grandparents, remember that if you are doing well today, almost certainly it has nothing to do with your intelligence, with your diligence, or your experience. All that you and I experience is simply due to the grace of God. Because God had entered into a solemn covenant with your father and mine, and with your grandparents and my grandparents, and he has promised to bless them to 1,000 generations. It's not because you and I are superior to others. It is simply the grace of God. So there is either the legacy of the blessing or the legacy of the curse. Fourthly, and very quickly, people almost always get the leadership they want and they deserve. Almost always, in the state and in the church, people get the leadership they want and the leadership they deserve. Abimelech wanted to be king. The people of Shechem wanted Abimelech as their king, and God gave them up to the desires of their sinful hearts. Certainly, in our Presbyterian form of government, we can never complain that God has given to us leaders whom we have not chosen. Whether it is in government, whether it is in the church, we almost always get the leaders that we want and the leaders we deserve. What kind of leaders do you look for in the church? Well, so often we look for intellectual ability, do we not? We look for gifts. We look for people who are impressive. There is a place for all that, of course. But you know, you read the Acts of the Apostles, and the one thing, the primary desire of the church was that they would find leaders who were filled with the Holy Ghost. It's not about intelligence. It is not about experience. May I say to you in the name of God, until we go back to the scriptures, we shall destroy our leaders, and our leaders will destroy us as a church. I'll remind you just again the words of Jotham in Judges chapter 9 and verse 20. If not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. We as a church will destroy our leaders, and our leaders will destroy us as a church. Fifthly, safety, or the desire for safety, will quickly turn into an idol. Why did Abimelech kill his 70 brothers? Why? He wanted to feel safe. He wanted his kingdom to be safe. He wanted his people to feel safe. But very quickly, he had to offer 70 of his own brothers as a sacrifice before the idol that is called safety. Beware, the desire for safety, the passion and the drive for safety. We all want to feel safe. We think that money will make us safe. We think that possessions will make us safe. But the desire for safety is simply one expression of idolatry. The only safe place is to be under the shadow of the Almighty. Sixthly, this chapter tells us something about God's judgment. You see, chapter 9 seems to run as if God is absent from the world, absent from the life of Abimelech and absent from the life of the people of Shechem. But God, of course, is not absent. God does intervene, for we are told in verse 23, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God's judgment was at work in Judges chapter 9. But so often we miss it because God's judgment is often silent. When God was judging Abimelech and the people of Shechem, Sinai was not quaking. There were no claps of thunder. There was no bolt of lightning from heaven. And yet this was divine justice, and this was divine judgment. Don't assume that because everything is placid and silent, that God's justice is inactive. It is often silent. But notice that God's judgment is also patient. In verse 22, we are told, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, Jotham had been waiting for days and weeks and months and years, and God seemed to be absent, and God did not seem to be working in judgment against Abimelech's sin and the sins of the people of Shechem. 3 years they continued in their way of wickedness, and then God brought the spirit of ill will. Shechem was destroyed, and Abimelech was killed. The judgment of God is silent. The judgment of God is patient. And the judgment of God is sometimes so natural that it appears to be invisible to our eyes. You notice in verses 56 and 57, it says, Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And the Holy Spirit has to put these two verses here, because when you and I read this chapter, you and I are tempted to conclude that what happened to Abimelech was simply the natural course of events, that what happened to Shechem and its people was just something ordinary, something that could happen to anybody. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know that these seemingly ordinary things happened in the life of Abimelech and of Shechem and the people of Shechem, because this was divine judgment. Romans chapter 1 reminds us that the judgment of God is in the future, but it isn't only in the future. Now God gives them up to the over desires of their own hearts. When something does not go according to your plan, when things go awry in your own life, do you ever pause to ask, what is God saying to me in this? And what is God doing to me in this? You see, we think that judgment has always got to be visible and spectacular. God's present judgment is often silent, patient, and invisible. But finally, seventhly, God destroys those who destroy his people. God always destroys those who destroy his church. Look at the way he puts it in verse 56. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, and all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own head. Gideon was long gone, but Gideon's God and Gideon's God of justice was still there, and God destroyed the man who destroyed the people of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, he who destroys the unity and the well-being of the church of God, God will destroy him. And so our time is gone. And this is how I wish to conclude. If there is something called the divine justice, if there is something called the divine curse, how can we escape? How can we avoid this curse in our own individual lives? How can we avoid it in our families, in our churches, and in our country? Well, first of all, we cannot reverse the curse ourselves. We cannot reverse the curse, because we have no power to rewrite history. We all have done wrong things, and we all have to live with the consequences of our wrong decisions, and the curse is upon us and our children after us. But there is a solution. You see, Gideon could not save his family and his people, because Gideon was imperfect and he himself was impermanent. That is to say, Gideon had to die. And when Gideon died, the children of Israel turned away from God. He was imperfect and he was impermanent. But the Bible is not about Gideon. The purpose of the book of Judges is to use these judges with all their imperfections and their impermanence to point us to the ultimate judge, who is Jesus Christ. He is not impermanent, he is eternal, because he is the only deathless one. He is not an imperfect judge, he is the only embodiment of perfection that this world has ever seen. And when you and I are in Christ Jesus, you and I have the privilege of being called the sons of the living God. That means that you and I have the wellspring of blessedness within us. The Holy Spirit within us brings blessedness to us and to all around us. You and I live in the presence of God, who is the fountain of blessedness. It is He and He alone who has the power to reverse the curse. And if you ask, how is it that He has this power? Well, it is this. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He took your curse and mine upon Himself. He suffered our curse. He died in our place, and He rose for our justification. And that, my friends, is the only way that you and I can reverse the curse and live our lives in a state of blessedness and leave for our children after us the heritage of those who fear the name of God. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 44. Psalm 44, and we are singing verses 1 to 6. O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers have us told, what works Thou in their days hadst done, even in the days of old. Psalm 44, and we sing verses 1 to 6, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
O God, we Oh.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.